This has been an interesting week around our home because this week has been the week that I have been teaching our five-year-old daughter how to tie her shoes. And so what happened was the teacher, her kindergarten teacher, sends an email out, and essentially the email says, we're trying in an effort to get these kids to be more independent. We're trying to teach them these little things, so we want all the parents to really spend some time teaching their kids how to tie their shoes. And, okay, I'm going to be honest with you. I thought this was going to be easy. Okay, I really did. Like, I thought, how difficult could this be? I really thought it was going to be easy because, like I'm going on 30 years now of knowing how to tie my shoes. So I guess I completely forgot how difficult it was for me to actually learn how to tie my shoes, because I'm at a place in my life now where, just like many of you, like, I can tie my shoes without even looking at them. Right? Like, I can be in a conversation or watching a ball game, tie my shoes, not even think about it, been trained, it's second nature, like, it's easy, okay? But for my five-year-old daughter, the whole concept of tying your shoes seems theoretically impossible. Like for her, it just doesn't seem like it can be done, okay? And so this past week has been interesting, because we've been spending a lot of time over the past week. What I thought was going to take minutes has literally taken hours to try to train my daughter how to tie her shoes. And it came to a tipping point this past week. We were in the living room, and it was one night this week, and we're sitting there, and we're learning, and I came up with this process, okay? My daughter loves the Disney princesses. That's the only thing that she really likes, is Disney princesses. So I came up with this process of, okay, you crisscross, and then you build Rapunzel's tower, and then Flynn Rider goes around. It's really cheesy, okay? So I'm training, but that's the only way that she'll learn this, and so I'm training her to do this, and at one point, she just gets so frustrated, she has a meltdown. And she's just like, she just wanted to throw in the towel, and she just starts crying, and she's weeping, and she's looking at me with those really manipulative daughter eyes. You know what I'm talking about? Like, those of you that have little girls, they look at you with those little daughter eyes, and it's like more powerful than you know, a Jedi mind trick. Like, it really, really trips me out, because it'll melt you, and it'll influence you. And she's looking at me, and she says, "Daddy, can I just go play? Can I just go play?" And at that moment, like, I'm resisting her Jedi mind trick, and I just told her, I said, "Sweetheart, I can't. Like, you have to learn. You have to learn how to tie your shoes. You have to do this, right?" But because the deal is, like even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, this is something that has to be done. She's got to learn this, because I care deeply about my daughter. And so because I care deeply about my daughter, I don't want her to be limited to Velcro and flip-flops for the rest of her life, right? She has to learn this concept. She has to do it. And so we're learning it, and we're doing it over and over and over again. Now here's my point by telling you that story. Those of you that are parents, you get the idea that there are lessons that we have to teach our children that might be difficult lessons, but we have to teach them because that's what's best for them, right? That's in their best interest, okay? And as a father, I also understand that God has called me not just to be a provider for my children and not just to be a disciplinarian of my kids and not just to be a protector of my kids, but he's also called me to be a teacher to my children, right? So that's basic idea. Now, here's the point. That same thing is true with Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. What we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark, because we've been in this now, this is like the 46th sermon in this series, all throughout this book, what we've seen is there are these moments where Jesus, sometimes he will provide for his followers, and sometimes he will discipline his followers because they get goofy and disobedient, and then sometimes he will protect his followers from false teaching or whatever. And then there are other times when, just like a good father, Jesus teaches his followers. Okay, and that's what we see here at the end of chapter 12, is that Jesus is taking an opportunity to teach his followers a very, very important lesson as his public ministry is coming to a close. So this is important text because this is the moment where the public ministry of Jesus is finally coming to a close. We won't see Jesus preaching in front of the masses anymore. Won't see it. This is the end of that. Okay, so let's do this. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. And before we jump into the text real quickly, for those of you who were just now joining us for this series, here's what you need to know. At the end of chapter 12, what we're reading right now, this is 2 days before Jesus will be nailed to a cross. Okay, 2 days before Jesus is going to be murdered. It's the Wednesday before Good Friday. And at this moment, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, specifically there in the temple, are clashing with Jesus. Because we've seen Jesus just a little while before what we're reading right here. We saw that Jesus boldly called these guys out for being thieves and hypocrites. Matter of fact, if you want to do an interesting study of this, go and look at Matthew chapter 23 at some point. Because in Matthew chapter 23, we actually read exactly what Jesus said to these religious leaders at this point. Okay, and to say it's harsh is a little bit of an understatement. Because if you read Matthew 23 and you read what he said, you read his rebuke to the religious leaders, you're going to find that in Matthew 23 alone, in that one chapter alone, Jesus calls the religious leaders blind guides, blind fools, hypocrites, snakes, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers. And then to top it all off in verse 33, he actually says to them, just so you guys know, you're all going to hell. Can we all agree? When Jesus looks at you and says, you're going to hell, that's a bad day, right? And I'm not making that up. Go look it up. Matthew 23, verse 33. Jesus tells these guys, you're destined for hell. Okay, so here's the point. In Mark 12, Jesus and the religious leaders, they're finally face to face. And as we're going to see in today's text, he is not pulling any punches. And we're going to see why. So here we go. Verse 35, Matthew 12, or Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Here we go. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Okay, now this is a bit complex, so we need to unpack this for you so you understand what Jesus is saying here. In the first century, okay, the first century Jews believed that when the Messiah came, when the promised one came, that he would be a descendant of King David. So he would be from the lineage of David, the son of David, as they call him. So they believed this there in the first century. And they had good reason to believe this because that's exactly what the Old Testament taught. So for example, if you look at places like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, which for those of you who were here on Christmas Day, that's the text we taught out of. And if you look at a scripture like that, you're going to see that's exactly what the Old Testament taught. So the Bible is clear that the Messiah, when he came, would be the son of David. He would be from the lineage of David. Okay, now, additionally, we also know that many people during the time of Jesus totally believed that Jesus was that Messiah. Okay, and we know that, for example, because of something we taught on just a few weeks ago where in Mark chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. There's people lined up and down the streets. And as Jesus rolls into Jerusalem, the people are all crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So that's what's happening at that moment. These people are acknowledging, we believe that he is the promised one, the son of David. Now, knowing this, Jesus is now asking the scribes a very basic question. Okay, and here's the basic question Jesus asked the scribes. He goes, listen, how is it that the Messiah can be the son of David? When all the way back in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit speaking through David, called the Messiah Lord. How can that be? Now, his point is this. His point is that on the surface, that doesn't make any sense, man. Because typically you don't see older people referring to younger people as Lord, right? Like typically you don't see dads walking around looking at their sons going, what can I do for you, Lord? Right? You don't see grandparents looking at their grandsons going, your wish is my command, Lord. Right? So you don't see this. So the point that Jesus is making is that doesn't make any sense on the surface for King David to be calling one of his descendants on down the line, Lord. Matter of fact, the only way that it does make sense is if somehow that descendant that David is referring to as Lord is not just his great, 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 great grandson, but additionally, along with that, he's also God in the flesh. Because if he's God in the flesh, then it totally makes sense for David to refer to him as Lord. Now here's the point, Emmaus. By asking this very basic question, Jesus is exposing the fact that these scribes have missed the entire point of the Bible. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but we got to get a running start here. So he's asking this question, and here's the problem. These scribes, you got to understand, they have spent decades reading and memorizing the Old Testament promises. And now what we have is the fulfillment of all of those promises. Jesus is standing right in front of them, and they're missing him. So the entire point of the Bible, as we talked about last week, the entire point of the Bible, Jesus is standing right there having a conversation with them, and they're blind to it. So here's what this means. Here's what we're getting to. What this means is this. These guys, the scribes, are blind guides. They're blind guides. See, that they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders. That these guys are supposed to be the overseers. That they're essentially the pastors of the people, right? That they're essentially the pastors, but as we'll find out, these guys have two gigantic flaws. Flaw number one is this: they don't recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? So that truth goes over their heads like a physics equation. They just don't get it, not even on the radar. And then flaw number two with these guys is this: they have the title of spiritual leader, but they're completely unqualified to be spiritual leaders. And here's why they're unqualified to be spiritual leaders: because their lives are doing more harm than good. And we know that this is true because of what Jesus says in the very next verse. So watch what Jesus says in verse 38. Look at this. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, I need you to get what's happening here, Maya. So I want you to imagine that. Imagine that Jesus in the flesh was here at Emmaus this morning. Jesus in the flesh, okay? So imagine Jesus in the flesh was here at Emmaus this morning, and in the middle of my sermon, Jesus walks down one of these aisles, takes this microphone off of my head, and in a very bold, strong voice says, "Beware of your pastor. Do not do what he does. Beware of him." Now, that would not be good. Right? I mean, can we just all agree that would probably be the most awkward point of the service? Right? Like, not a lot of people are going to be leaving here and go, "Oh, man, that service blessed my heart. Just blessed my heart." Especially the part where Jesus said that guy's a scumbag. "Oh, that was so good." Right? I mean, that would be awkward. Right? But here's the thing. That is exactly what Jesus just did. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus, think about this. Jesus is flat out telling these people, "Whatever you do, do not do what your spiritual leaders do. Whatever you do, do not live like your spiritual leaders live," okay? And there are two sins, two horrific sins that Jesus is saying these spiritual leaders are blinded by and guilty of. One is pride, and the second one is greed. Pride and greed. Okay, so think about this, Emmaus. These men were supposed to be serving as spiritual leaders who cared first and foremost about the spiritual condition of their flock, but instead they're blinded and entangled by two specific sins. The first one, pride, is found here in verses 38 and 39. Look at what it says again. Look at this closely. Verse 38 and 39. Watch what Jesus says about these guys. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast." Okay, so in other words, these guys were absolutely addicted to the praise of men. Okay, so here's what you got to understand. in the first century in Israel, if you were a scribe during the first century in Israel, you were essentially treated like a rock star. Like, I know it's weird to say that, but essentially, you really were. So, for example, if you were a scribe in the first century, everywhere you went, all of the people would refer to you by a very lofty title, like rabbi, or master, or father. Additionally, during worship services in the synagogue, there was a seat. The seat of honor was at the very, very front of the synagogue. And what would happen is the scribe would be escorted to that seat, and he would sit in that seat staring at the people during the worship service in the synagogue, the seat of honor. Not only that, every word that a scribe would say was believed to hold sovereign authority, meaning they actually believed that every word that came from the guy's mouth was from God. Also, when important men, important families in Jerusalem would give feasts, give celebrations, they would always invite at least one scribe to that feast as sort of an ornament, like conversation piece. And so they would invite the scribe, at least one scribe, and that scribe would always get the seat of honor, the most important seat in the house. And then finally, we know that whenever the scribe would walk through the marketplace, all of the people in the marketplace had to stand up in honor of this scribe, because he was kind of a big deal, right? So they all had to stand. Now, here's the bottom line. If you were a scribe, you were a spiritual leader, which meant that you were treated with honor. Now, the problem with that, according to Jesus here in verse 38, is that these guys enjoyed that way too much. So they loved it when someone referred to them as master. They loved walking into a room and having the entire room rise in their honor. They loved it. They loved constantly being invited to hang out with the most influential and most important families in society. They loved that, man. They were addicted to the praise of men, addicted to receiving the praise from people, when instead, as spiritual leaders, they should have been teaching their people how to praise God and honor God and love God and worship God. But they refused to do it. Okay, so Jesus is telling these people here, beware of your spiritual leaders because of their arrogance and their pride and their egos. Now, secondly, Jesus says, beware of your spiritual leaders because of their greed. Watch this. Look at verse 40. Look at this. Verse 40. Jesus says about these men, he says, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. Okay, so here's what this means, Emmaus. One of the more disgusting common practices of the scribes in the first century was this. If a wealthy man died and therefore ended up leaving everything he had to his wife, the widow, what would happen oftentimes is the scribes would very strategically do what they could to manipulate that widow into giving every cent of that inheritance to the Lord. This was common practice. And Jesus refers to this common practice as devouring widows, because these men care more about making money than they care about the needs of a grieving widow. How sick is that? So as a result, what does Jesus do? Well, look at what Jesus does. Because of the fact that these guys are spiritual leaders who care more about themselves and money than their flock, look at what Jesus says to them at the end of verse 40, or says about them. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. So we need to talk about what this means. Church, one of the things that the Bible is absolutely clear on is that having the title of spiritual leader or pastor or elder or overseer is a very, very, very big deal, and to take it lightly is incredibly foolish. the scriptures are clear throughout on this issue. So I'll give you a few examples. First example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is talking, he's instructing Pastor Timothy, who's kind of his apprentice. He's training this guy. He's telling this guy how to pastor that church in Ephesus where he's pastoring. And here's what Paul has to say to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You get what he's saying there? Timothy, listen to me. You better watch how you live closely, and you better watch what you teach closely, because as a pastor, you don't have the right to live however you want, and you don't have the right to teach whatever you want. Be careful. Another example, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, which pastors go, amen, hallelujah. But then we get to the second part of the verse, which says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So according to the scriptures, as a pastor, one day I will have to stand before God and give an account for how I pastored the flock. Translation, this is more than just a job. James 3:1. It's funny to me because in some churches you go to, you know, some church, they're trying to make everybody ministers and pastors, and you need to be a pastor, you need to be a pastor, you need to be a pastor, you need to be a pastor. It's funny to me that James does the opposite in James 3:1. He says, not many of you should become teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So may us, according to the scriptures, according to the word of God, one day I will stand before God to give an account for what I told you about this book. Final example is right here in Mark chapter 12:40, where Jesus says that because these spiritual leaders are frauds, they will receive a greater condemnation. Okay, so point being a spiritual leader, pastor, elder, overseer is a very, very, very big deal. The great theologian John Calvin once said it this way. John Calvin said this. He said, quote, it would be better for the preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to be the first to follow God. You ever notice how nobody talks like that anymore? Okay, so here's the point of this. The primary requirement, get this, man, get this, because in our, there's weird stuff happening in what we call the evangelical crazy world, okay? Hear this. The primary requirement of a pastor teacher is not that he be a gifted communicator. It's not. The primary requirement of a pastor teacher is not that he be a savvy leader. Rather, the primary requirement of a pastor teacher is that he walks closely with the Lord. According to this, that's the primary requirement of a pastor teacher. So in other words, here's what I'm trying to say to you. If you're not reading through the lines yet, here's what I'm trying to say to you, Miss. There are certain things that you should expect from your pastors. Certain things you should demand from your pastors. And the scriptures tell us exactly what those are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So in an effort to make sure that you, the flock of Emmaus, the flock over which I've been called, are not confused about this issue, let me read to you what those are. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. They kind of run parallel to one another because here's what they say. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay, enter Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, which says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now, let me break this down for you, Emmaus, okay? I'll break it down. According to the scriptures, as your pastor, you should expect me to be the following. You should expect me to be above reproach. Above reproach, meaning I am pursuing holiness. I'm spending a lot of time in the scriptures, in the word of God. I am repenting of sin, not living in secret sin. You should expect that of me as your pastor. According to the scriptures, according to the text, you should expect me to be the husband of one wife. Literally meaning I'm a one-woman man. My heart is for my wife. I adore my wife. I love my wife. I serve my wife. And I don't flirt with other women. As your pastor, you should expect me to have self-control. So we're talking self-control with food, self-control with money, self-control with sex, self-control with my emotions. Meaning I do not allow my behavior to control me, but by God's grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to control my emotions. As your pastor, you should expect me to have a good reputation, meaning people don't think I'm a lying scoundrel out to take advantage of people, but instead there's some track record of integrity. There should be. As a pastor, you should expect me to be hospitable so my home is open to others, so I'm not like this selfish, weird recluse just trying to hide from everybody. As a pastor, you should expect me to be able to teach, which means the word of God, the scriptures, should be effectively and rightly, very important, rightly taught from these lips. As a pastor, you should expect me to not be addicted to too much wine, which means you shouldn't have to worry about me being arrested for DWI. You shouldn't have to wonder, hey, I'm going to watch cops. I wonder if we'll see my pastor, right? You shouldn't worry about things like that. As a pastor, you should expect me to not be violent. So in other words, I should resolve conflict with a conversation in the Bible and prayer, not with a weapon and a threat. As your pastor, you should expect me to be gentle. So in other words, not abrasive, not a jerk for being a jerk's sake. As a pastor, you should expect me to not be quarrelsome, which means I'm not starting arguments just so I can try to win them. As a pastor, you should expect me to not be a lover of money. So in other words, I'm not in this for a paycheck or a bonus or a gift or a car or a vacation or a good 401k plan. I'm not in this because it's financially lucrative. It's not. I'm in this because Jesus told me to be. He called me to it. You should expect that from your pastors. As a pastor, you should expect me to manage my home well, which contrary to popular belief does not mean my kids never sin. So tired of seeing kids grow up in pastors' homes that end up growing up hating the gospel, hating the church, and hating God. Why? Because they grew up in this environment where they were expected, you better not sin, you better not get out of line. And then one day they grew up and a light bulb went off and they found out they're sinful pagans anyway. They're never going to live up to that. So they go crazy. No. It doesn't, manage your home well does not mean your kids never sin. What it does mean is that when they do sin, I take responsibility for that. And I discipline them lovingly. And I teach them how to obey. And I remind them of the gospel. Manage your own home well also means you love your wife. You pastor her. You shepherd her. Additionally, manage your own home well means that if I'm in debt up to my eyeballs with creditors camped out on my front lawn, that's a red flag. because if I can't lead my family to stay out of debt, how will I lead the church, God's church, to stay out of debt? As a pastor, you should expect me finally to not be a new Christian, but instead I should have some years of walking with Jesus. Okay, and according to the Bible, you should expect this kind of spirit-led, gospel-focused lifestyle from your pastors. Now, with all that being said, let me also say this. None of this means that a pastor doesn't sin. Now, once in the scriptures are we told that pastors are to be sinless. And I know some of you know this already, but I'll just be honest with the rest of you. If you want the church where the pastor doesn't sin, you need to go somewhere else. Find a new church. And by the way, good luck finding the church you're looking for, because if you go to a church where you think the pastor somehow doesn't sin, it's probably because all you're doing is sitting 50 yards away from him listening to him preach every Sunday. And if he tells you he doesn't sin, run. We call those cults. Okay, so here's the thing, Emmaus. Here's what you need to know. I am not perfect. My wife, as awesome as she is not perfect. My kids are not perfect. You know why? Because none of us are Jesus. None of us are Jesus. We're all, myself included, broken, imperfect sinners worshiping a perfect Savior, Jesus. And this isn't rocket science. The gospel's not rocket science. What is it? What is it Martin Luther said? I'm one beggar telling other beggars where to get food. That's it. Beware of putting too much stock in your pastor. There will be moments when I stumble. There will be moments when I sin, maybe even against you, and I will need to repent. It's just truth. Here's the thing, Emmaus. The expectation in the Bible is not that a pastor must be perfect. Instead, the expectation in the Bible is that a pastor would be humble, a pastor would be repentant, and a pastor would be aggressively seeking Jesus. That's the expectation in the scriptures. Humble enough to admit when you sin and own it, right? Repentant enough to confess to others when you sin and turn from it. And aggressively seeking Jesus, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, so that by God's grace, you can sin less. That's what's expected of a pastor. So Emmaus, here's where all this is leading to. Please pray for me as your pastor. Please pray for me. Please. Because I'm fully aware that the enemy would love to distract me, deceive me, devour me, and destroy me, just like he did with these spiritual leaders in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to ask you to pray for me. I'm going to ask you to pray for my bride. I'm going to ask you to pray for my daughters. And I'm going to ask that you hold me accountable to the biblical qualifications of an elder and pastor found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Okay, because what we're seeing here in Mark 12 is this. It is so easy as a spiritual leader to be led astray, to be led into disqualifying sin, and before you know it, you're a snake and a whitewashed tomb. So Jesus calls out these spiritual leaders for being frauds, and then something really, really curious happens. Watch this, man. This is a pretty incredible text. Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, believe it or not, there's actually a lot of confusion about what's actually happening in this text right here. Okay, so let me explain what I'm talking about. On the surface, this seems like a really simple story. On the surface, it seems like what you get is what you see. I mean, you're watching it, and here's Jesus in the temple, and he's watching in the temple the people bring their offerings to God. And just so you have some reference, there were 13 different giving receptacles there in that area of the temple, and Jesus is watching one of these receptacles as people come and they give their offerings to the Lord. And here's what's interesting. He sees all of the really wealthy people coming in, giving a percentage of what they've got, dropping it in that receptacle, and then all of a sudden, he sees this old, poor, impoverished widow come in. All she's got is two copper coins, and she drops those copper coins into the giving receptacle, okay? So after she does that, Jesus responds by pointing out what she just did. So on the surface, this seems like a simple story. Okay, now here's where the confusion comes in. So this past week, I'm preparing for this sermon, and I'm studying, and I read six different commentaries on this text, and every single one of those commentaries said the same thing. It said that what's happening here is that Jesus is commending this woman, applauding this woman because of what she's doing. All those commentaries said Jesus is applauding this woman, commending her, but because the fact is this is an incredible display of sacrificial giving. It's an awesome display of dependence upon God. And so all of those commentaries were saying the same thing. But there are very respected preachers who some of you I know even listen to, very respected preachers out there who would say, dude, that's not what's going on here at all. And they would say this. They would say, look, the truth is Jesus is, he's not commending what this lady's doing. In fact, he's condemning what's going on here because it's yet another example of how the widows are being robbed blind and taken to the cleaners. Like he just got finished talking about. So we have a problem here, which seems like a problem on the outside anyway, because we have some going, Jesus is applauding her, yes. And then we have other people going, no, that's not what's going on. It's the opposite. So the question for us is the widow in this story doing a good thing? Or is the widow in this story doing a bad thing? Okay, and the answer is, it depends. It depends. Here's why it depends. The one thing we don't know is the most important thing. So we don't know her heart. So let's be careful. Let's be careful when we go, yes, it's a good thing, no, it's a bad thing. The one thing we don't know is what by far is the most important issue here. What we don't know her heart. See, here's what I mean. First of all, I'll just throw it out there. It is undeniable that throughout the Bible, God is clear that he wants his people who were gripped by the gospel, living on mission for him, he wants those people to give sacrificially. That cannot be debated. I mean, so like even if you're somebody who goes, I don't like going to church and hearing about the money and passing the plate and you need to give that and give this and give the other, I don't like that. That may be so. But you cannot deny that if you read the scriptures, what you're going to find is that God is encouraging and celebrating when his people give sacrificially. Like you can't deny that. I'll give you three examples, okay? Just three examples. Here we go. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's telling the church at Corinth, he's telling them about how his ministry is being funded. How is it that he's able to travel and preach and plant churches and train other men to plant churches and send them out? How is that happening? And here's what he says, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, don't miss that, and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, look, you know how this ministry is being funded? It's because there is a bunch of churches in Macedonia and all of the people are poor, but they're giving sacrificially above their means. And that's how I'm able to preach like this. And they're giving of their own accord, meaning I didn't talk them into it. Didn't have to twist their arm to do this. So they're being celebrated. How about this? Acts chapter 2, verse 45 says about the first century church. It says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You want to talk about sacrificial giving? Get to the point where you're like, oh man, we got people in our church that are in need. Man, we don't have anything to give them. We don't have any money. Let's sell our flat screen. And let's give them the money we make. Sacrificial giving being celebrated. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God's saying, decide in your heart what to give. Give something. Don't be reluctant. Don't do it under compulsion. Don't have to be talked into it. Give it because God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, so in other words, God loves it when we give generously, sacrificially, and cheerfully as an act of worship. So here's the bottom line. Get this. If in your heart you're giving and your giving is a worshipful response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're giving, in other words, because he first gave, God is pleased with your offering. However, if in your heart you are giving so that others will be impressed by how generous you are, or if in your heart you are giving so that somehow God will love you more when you're able to come to him in prayer and say, God, look, I made this bonus and I didn't use it to buy a boat. I gave it all to you so that he'll maybe love you more. Or if you're giving so that maybe you can earn more power and more clout within the church to speak into things because, hey, look at how much money you give. Or if you're giving so that you're giving so that maybe somehow God will take away my cancer if I give. Or if you're giving in hopes that by giving, God's going to give you even more. Or if you're giving in order to earn a place in heaven because maybe God's going to see your end of the year giving statement and be really impressed by how much you did for him. If you're giving for any of those reasons, you seem to know God is not pleased with your offering. The pastor might be. God is not pleased with your offering. Because here's the thing, church. Back to the gospel. The gospel is not God so loved the world that he sent a collection agency so if you give enough, you could earn a place in his kingdom. Amen? Instead, the gospel is God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Translation, God's after your heart. He's after your heart. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you study the scripture, when you study the text, what you find is this. If God has your heart, the gospel has gripped your heart, then you know what the logical outpouring of that will be? You will give. And you will give joyfully, you will give generously, and you will even give sacrificially as a joyful response to the gospel of Jesus. However, if God doesn't have your heart, if the gospel isn't what's gripping your heart, meaning there are other things in this world that are more important to you than Jesus, who should be your treasure, then you know what the logical outcome of that will be? You either will not give or you will give for all of the wrong reasons. So back to our original question. The widow. Is the widow doing a good thing by giving everything away? Or is the widow doing a bad thing by giving everything away? And the answer is, it depends on why she's giving everything away. Is she giving everything away in an effort to earn God's favor and earn God's love and earn God's acceptance because the scribes have lied to her? Or is she giving everything away? Is she giving generously and out of the overflow and way above her means as a response to the fact that she has experienced and tasted God's favor and God's love and God's acceptance. God isn't after your money. He's after your heart. He's after this lady's heart. Let's pray. And as we pray, I think there are a few questions that we need to wrestle with this morning. One question I would ask you is this, church. As we allow God's word to read us, and we allow the Holy Spirit to reveal our areas of sin and disobedience, one question would be this: Are you praying for your spiritual leaders? Are you praying for your pastors? Are you praying? Please pray. We are in an interesting place in the history of Emmaus Church. We are not even a year old yet, coming up on our year anniversary in 2 weeks from launching this church. And we are in that season where right now, hopefully not for long, but right now I'm the only pastor elder here. We need to be praying, church. Because the enemy attacks, and the enemy attempts to deceive, and the enemy attempts to get us off course. And every single week of my life, I sense the enemy's attack in my life. And I ask you, I beg you, Emmaus Church, to be praying for me and holding me accountable, and praying for me again and holding me accountable. Are you praying for your spiritual leader? Second question would be this. As an obvious response to the text this morning, are you giving? Let's just ask a question. Are you giving? Many of you are. One of the things I've been more blown away at than anything else in this church is the amount of generous people who were at this very young church. I've got other church planting buddies, particularly guys in Acts 29, and I tell them the story of, hey man, our people are really generous, and here's the stage we are as a church right now, and they are blown away at the generosity of many of the people here, and they would love to steal you. And yet some of us, for whatever reasons, aren't. And so here's what I would ask you. This isn't about me. This isn't about Emmaus Church. We've said it before. If you don't feel comfortable giving it here, don't give it here. Give it somewhere else. That is not the issue. The issue is this. If you're not giving, then why aren't you giving? There's usually a few reasons. Are you not giving out of fear? You're afraid God won't take care of you? You're afraid that God will not provide? Are you not giving out of unbelief? You don't believe the promises of Scripture? You don't even believe what Jesus said about money? Are you not giving because you have some sort of integrity issue with how the money is spent here? We should talk about that. Are we giving to forward advance the gospel of Jesus? And then finally, are you giving for the right reasons? Beware if you're giving and giving consistently and consistently giving for all the wrong reasons. We give because God first gave. God is far more concerned with your heart than he is with your pocketbook, your money. And Lord Jesus, I confess to you right now that oftentimes, Lord, it's difficult to talk about an issue like this. For me, or the cynicism and how we oftentimes see things abused and manipulated, and to a degree still today, we see the manipulation of the widows happening. All we have to do is turn on TV and watch the televangelist. And I pray that we as a church would be a church that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our motivation for all things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we sing, we do so in response to the gospel. If we spend time in your word, we do so in response to the gospel. If we come to a Bible study, we do so in response to the gospel. If we serve on a ministry team here at this church, we do so in response to the gospel. If we give, we do so in response to the gospel. I pray that, Lord. Would you guard us from religion? Would you keep us all from following the scribes and the Pharisees? Would all of us take heed? Would all of us beware? I pray for us as a church body, Lord, that we would be a people who, above all things, worships you. Lord, that our hearts would belong to you. Lord, in a few moments as we come to this table and we take of the Lord's Supper, I pray that before we do that, we would do so with measured steps. We would repent of sin, as your word says. We would examine ourselves closely and see where we've strayed and see where we've wandered and see where we've been disobedient and see where we've sinned. That, Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see that. Give us revelation on our own. We will not see those things. Open up our eyes. Help us to see our sin. Your kindness is leading us to a place of repentance. We thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that before we come to this table, we would repent of sin. Once again, turning from our sin and trusting in the glorious gospel of Jesus. That on that cross, when you went to that cross, you paid the penalty for our sin. And when you said it is finished, you meant it. The penalty of our sins paid in full, all because of Jesus. And we come to the table in response to the glorious gospel. The bread representing the body of Christ, which was broken on that cross for us. The cup representing the blood of Jesus, which was shed on that cross for us as a forgiveness for our sins. Holy Spirit, draw us, woo us. Minister to us, I pray. And for those of you who are new here, just so you know, as we enter into this next set of worship, this is an opportunity for reflection, a response to what the Lord has said to us through his word. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, your hearts belong to him, meaning that you have repented of the fact that you were a sinner, you've confessed that you were a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and you've professed that that Savior is Jesus, bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord. This is an opportunity for you, as mandated by Scripture, by Jesus himself, to come to the Lord's table, to take a piece of bread, to dip it in the cup, to take it and remember the penalty that Christ paid for you on that cross. For those of you in here who do not have a relationship with Jesus, you've never repented of your sin and bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus. You've heard about him, maybe, but it's not real to you. I invite you this morning to do one of two things. I'm here. Would love to talk with you. I'll be here as long as I need to be after this service. Would love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. We have prayer counselors in the back lined up against the back wall who would love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus during this next set. You can go back to there and they would love to talk to you, to minister to you, to pray with you. Or right now you can choose to turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your Lord, Savior, champion. Trust in him, and as your first act of faith and as your first act of obedience, come to this table, take the bread, dip it in the cup, eat it as a response to what Christ accomplished on the cross for you. Lord, we're yours. We love you. We worship you. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.